If you'd like a Bible with you, if you could turn to Luke chapter 10, that'd be great. If you haven't, don't worry, because I've got it, but I'm fantastic. Because I'm going to read here anyway. It's funny, when you go back to a familiar story, this is the parable of Jesus. It strikes me again here, what a master storyteller Jesus was. Even just at the level of poignant literature, apt storytelling, insight into human nature. Even if you didn't believe a word of what Jesus said, just as a sheer, perceptive, wise story about human nature, it's fantastic. But obviously it's more than that, in my opinion. And the trouble is, for me, you can get over familiar with it and realize you can kind of forget just how masterful some of these parables are, just what insight there is. You can get over familiar with the shock factor and the parable that we call the Good Samaritan. We've often actually lost the sense of sheer shock that would have accompanied the first telling of it. This is an offensive, outrageous story in its time, in its context. That Good Samaritan has become such a phrase, hasn't it, to us, that it, in some ways it's lost its power. And we need to kind of reinvent the title to recapture some of the shock that the first hearers would have had. But the story itself is Jesus is being shocking, it seems to me, because he's calling a nation back to God. He's calling the Jewish nation back to God because they had an enormous future in front of them. You know, God's will of Israel was that they would be a striking demonstration of God's love. And they lost sight of the big picture. So the title really of this sermon is Losing Sight of the Big Picture. And it's something that happened to them in their time, and it's something that in every generation of God's people, it seems to me, are in tremendous danger of losing the big picture and getting so immersed in the bureaucracy, day-to-day stuff, that you actually lose what it's all about. The background is that really, that Jesus is using, in many ways, shock tactics to speak to an audience who stopped hearing what it's really all about. And so it's difficult for us to recover, or attempt to recover a sense of what was going on here. And Jesus, as the supreme storyteller, uses the context of the day. This is the kind of classic, almost a classic Englishman, Irishman, Scotsman type story. You know, the priest, the Levite, and then the third person that comes along. This whole thing is set in the context of Israel. And the story about an elite ruling class, it's a story about a priest. In those days, they were effectively, in many ways, kind of a select upper class group. And the story you may remember talks about a priest who happens to be going down from Jerusalem, where he's serving in the temple, the hub of organized religion, the place that God intended would become this enormous place of enlightenment and power, and yet had become tragically corrupt, inward-looking. And so we have this, we could perhaps get the exact equivalent nowadays, but this priest is one of the characters, say, aristocratic, probably riding a horse, going down to his country residence in Jericho. This is a fashionable place to be. This is, you do your service in Jerusalem, you take a bit of a trip on a horse, back down to Jericho, and you chill out there. That would be the typical thing. And so this is, Jesus is using a common figure, a well-recognized type. This is slightly tabloid stuff in some ways. He's using figures that people would have recognized in this story. And a Levite, again, someone who serves in the temple. Again, the temple that's supposed to be this vehicle of God's power and grace and love, supposed to be a striking demonstration to the nations of the world that God cares about them. And yet it had become corrupt, it becomes something else. And again, the Levite, a well-known figure in society, everyone would know Levites, everyone would know priests. So these, if you like, I don't know what the equivalent might be, it might be the rock star, the politician, something. These are figures well known in society that Jesus is using. And then the third person who comes on the scene, we'll see in that context, would almost certainly have been the layman, the normal devout Jew, would have been the hero of the story. And it's a story that has this weird punchline. So it's the Englishman, the Irishman, and the Argentinian. No, sorry, it's normally Scotsman. Oh, no, let's put an Argentinian into it, or Brazilian, or someone way out. Yeah, Jesus has departed from the script. He has shocked his audience. You know, this was not what they saw coming in this particular script. So, if you like, Jesus was trying to say to a group of people, you've lost your way. You've lost the sense of the big picture. You've lost what Jerusalem was all about. You've lost what the temple was all about. You've lost what organized religion was all about. You've lost it. And I've got to shock you into realizing just how far you've lost it. That a complete outsider has managed to get closer to God than you guys have. What the man, Jesus? Tory Party conference, you know, Jesus invited the speaker, turns up and says, yes, socialism is the way forward. And he's not going to get invited back to this particular conference. I think Marx had something in this. He's not going to, this isn't going to go on too well. So here we are. Let's just read the parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, just thinking into this, Jesus' background, recalling a nation who've lost the big picture about mercy and love, God's original context, managed to set up organized religion in a way that is quite merciless and in many ways has lost its work. And he's used some stereotype figures, but he's put this punch in. So the parable of the Good Samaritan, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Again, this is the well-paid lawyer of the day, another stereotype. You know, he wants to justify himself. You know, this is a guy who is an expert in the law, in a sense, the equivalent of the legal profession. Normally, a disciple who's learning from the teacher, someone who'd be learning from Jesus, would respectfully stand in the presence of the teacher. And the teacher, Jesus, would declaim and give his teaching, and the students would be standing as a mark of respect. Yeah, that was normally the way things worked. So the fact that the expert in the law, who's not a disciple of Jesus, is standing up, is actually already quite provocative. Already, there's a bit of tension in the air. The lawyer is kind of pretending to be a disciple, but actually, he's there to sneak in the question. The killer question is going to catch Jesus out. So already, there's a sort of frisson of excitement here, or frisson of tension in this expert who's come along, this threat to Jesus, this source of authority has come along and is standing up, posing as a kind of meek disciple. Teacher, what do you think about this? Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which was a common thing at that time, apparently. Yeah, inheriting eternal life was a subject much debated in the first century. And this is big. Eternal life, doesn't get much bigger. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't know what answer you've given to that particular question. If you gave it now, to that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If I were asked, I'd probably say something like, believe in Jesus and be saved. I'd probably put faith in there. It's a classic question. What must I do to go to heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? But actually, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, he turns the question back on the lawyer and he says, okay, what's God's original intention? What's the big plan? What's the big picture? What is written in the law, Jesus asked. He replied, how do you read it? Okay, so this has been volleyed back. The question has been put out and Jesus has skillfully volleyed it back. Notice Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus rarely gives a straight answer to anybody. It's always questions, isn't it? And that is quite deliberate, because he's trying to reveal something about the motivation of this guy. And so the lawyer is now on the back foot, and he answers a reply which by that time had become reasonably accepted. They put together two vital bits of the Jewish law. And the lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. Classic, brilliant. And at the time, there was a commentary that said, basically, all the Jewish law can be summed up by this. I mean, most of the Torah, virtually everything God is trying to say can be in many ways summed up by half of this. Love the Lord your God. It's a fantastic summary for Deuteronomy. And then they put together this second bit. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that is quite radical in its own way. But remember, the state of Israel had been founded on a principle of mercy. that God had taken a nation which had been slaves, had been captive out of Egypt, and had liberated them into a promised land. And so a whole nation state is founded on the principle of liberation, of mercy. And time and again, Jesus says, you were slaves, you were and then you were liberated. So treat other people decently. So the big picture, again, of the entire Jewish nation is founded on love, and it's also founded on the principle of mercy and liberation. And that was supposed to be the themes. And so they should be extending to other nations that kind of mercy. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love the orphan, love the widow in other places in the Bible. There's a whole theme here about mercy. The whole people of God was supposed to be based around giving out, being merciful, drawing others in. This was the big picture. And the lawyer, the top lawyer, the expert, effectively has put these two things together. He said the right stuff. Here, so Jesus got exactly our answer. In a sense, Jesus has recalled the guide to first principles. The fact that God made the world in love, that he called a particular nation to embody love, that he allowed that nation to be enslaved and then released so that nation would basically embody freedom and liberation and love. And he's answered correctly. So, that is great. And Jesus says just that. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. And this is the key bit. Do this, and you will live. Do this. So just do it. Just go and do it. I don't know about you, but you can see the guy's face would have fallen in it, because actually this is an enormously demanding thing. Just do it. So the guy, his status in ruins, he's losing face here. He'd far rather go back and debate the minutiae of the law. But actually, Jesus is just putting his finger on and saying, just do it. And this is an enormous, let's not pretend this is easy to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. But he's basically saying, just do it. Just do it. Church, just do it. Just go out and love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. Just go and do it. Because that was God's purpose in creation. That's why he made the entire universe, was to give of himself to others, that they would give in turn to other beings. That was God's entire purpose. That's the big picture. Why did God bother with the universe at all? He felt lonely? No. He has so much love that he actually wants others to share in his love. That's the big picture. Why did he choose the nation of Israel? Because he wanted a particular group to demonstrate love. Why did he allow them to be enslaved? Because he wanted them deliberately to show the principles of freedom and compassion. And then what have they done? They've set up a bureaucratic and authoritarian and certainly a very merciless system in many ways of temporal religion. It had become corrupted. It wasn't what God wanted. Somehow, things had gone astray. And yet, in some ways, you can't blame them. We'll see why in a moment. So the lawyer, losing face badly, retreats to safe territory. And it is almost comical, isn't it? And it says this, but he wanted to justify himself. The lawyer wanted to justify himself. And isn't this tragic? The guy had the opportunity to respond, didn't he? He had the opportunity there and then to respond to God. Now, God himself, in the person of Jesus, was saying, actually, just go and do it now. I know this is tough, but just go make a start. And Jesus was going to reveal rather more later as to how he will be helping everybody in that endeavour. But the guy misses the boat. It's tragic. The guy misses the opportunity, and instead he goes back to try and justify himself. And this is a tragic moment in the story in terms of this lawyer's own personal walk with God. He could have responded. It could all have been different. He could have humbled himself and said, you know what? I haven't really, in my practice as an expert, I haven't really helped people maybe as much, and maybe I haven't treated my servants as well. And maybe I haven't done too well by my family. And now that I think about it, I haven't really shown the love of God to my neighbours. And I haven't got it. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, he retreats to safe ground because his pride is just too much. There is an incident which, forgive me if you've heard me say this before, but again, it's sort of tragic, but illustrates this principle rather well. 1942, halfway in some ways through the Second World War, there is one of the world's largest cruise liners, the SS Normandy, is in dry dock in the United States. Had been requisitioned by the American Navy to transport troops. And remember, this is a fantastic cruise liner. This is one of the world's largest liners. In fact, in many ways, people think it was possibly the best ever transatlantic liner, pride of the fleet in many ways, and would have been a fantastic asset to the war effort in terms of transporting troops. But they were refitting it from being a luxury liner to being a troop ship, which involved enormous amounts of welding and cutting and moving furnishings and different stuff. And this was all going on in New York at the time. And tragically, this boat, which had been a fantastic aid to the war effort, one of the welders managed to set fire to one of the bits of furnishings. Fire started to spread throughout the ship. And the port authorities summoned the New York Fire Brigade, and you can check this out, the stories on Wikipedia, and they start to pump loads of water to suppress this blaze, because this enormous asset, this enormous help to the war effort, is going up in flames. As they do so, they began to realise that they are starting to possibly destabilise the ship. The sheer amount of water being shipped on board is going to possibly topple this thing. It just so happens that by a wonderful coincidence or whatever, the ship's designer is in New York at the time and turns up to the dock gates realising he can help the situation because he knows how to solve this particular problem. The architect, the designer, the person who actually, the genius who did this, and they won't let him in because he's not an authorised member. But anyway, he manages to speak to the security people and they enable his suggestion to be transmitted. And the suggestion is this. This ship, if you let the water in for the seacocks, for the, if you like, the kind of plug hole along the boat, it will settle gradually. And once it's settled gradually into the mud, you'll be able to pump water on without any possibility of capsize. But the admiral in charge of the whole operation refuses to listen to the guy, refuses to listen to the designer and the architect. And they carry on pumping water. And what happens? The boat indeed gradually lifts more and more and more. Once it starts to go, you can imagine water starts to move to the side the water already is. It gets worse and worse and worse. And they capsize virtually the world's largest liner in safe territory in New York. This isn't a German U-boat talking about. This is us. We have wrecked the world's, one of the world's largest liners in person by not listening to the designer. Well, that was that. It was burnt out. They had to basically try and recommission it. And it took them until after the end of the war. And in the end, 1946, it was scrapped. Completely scrapped. It never participated in the war effort whatsoever. Yeah? Because they simply refused to listen to the one guy who could have helped them out. Again, it's a staggering oversight. And you can see the analogy here. The guy, the lawyer, hasn't listened to the one person, the architect, who could have actually helped. Instead, he goes back to justify himself. From our good fortune, we then have a stunning story about complacency, about losing sight of the big picture, as indeed the admiral of the fleet in charge of the SS Normandy had done. He lost sight of the big picture. He lost sight of the fact there was someone who could help him. And the reply Jesus gives is familiar. We don't need to go through all the details, but basically there are three characters in the story, as well as the victim himself. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down, and there's a sort of sense almost of divine providence, but the same road. So coming off temple duty, when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Because it was costly, because this guy was a Jew, fair enough, you have to have a Jew, but if he was not a Jew, there wasn't, should I really be helping someone else who's not a Jew? I can't see the guy's clothes, so I can't tell his ethnicity. Yeah? So if he's wearing Jewish, that would be fine, a clear cut of Jew. Of course, he might be dead, and he's dead, he's going to get defiled, which then means he won't be able to go back to his house. He'll have to go back to Jerusalem and go through the purification for 2 weeks. And in that 2 weeks, he won't be getting any income because he's not allowed to take the tithes from people while he's up and purified. So it's a loss of income. And actually, he might lose status. The fact is, well, yeah, Gamaliel, he touched the guy on the left, and that, you know, I'm not sure about, you know, how sound Gamaliel is nowadays, you know, you sure, you know, that promotion we were thinking about, I'm just, you know, I'm not sure. You know. So there was a whole cost, and it was actually, you know, it's not trivial here. There was a cost to him personally, reputationally, in terms of finance. But he lost it, hadn't he? He lost sight of the big picture. There is a guy who is bleeding and dying on the road. He lost sight of the fact that he, as a priest of the Jewish nation, was supposed to embody love and mercy. He lost sight of it. He lost sight of the fact that he had a horse. He could actually, almost certainly was riding. He could have helped this guy. Now the Levite, again, it says, so to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side, quite possibly he would have known the priest going ahead. They might have been colleagues, you know, senior and junior, Levite being junior, and he said, well, you know, the priest has left him. You know, who am I to contradict the priest? I mean, frankly, you know, if it gets around that my superior has left this guy, but I decided to do that, that's embarrassing, because I've actually shown my superior in terms of what I've done. Should I really have done that? And surely the priest knows the law, and you know, the priest must have suffered from that and looked into it thoroughly. Can I really, as a Levite, can I, you know, should I be doing this? Aren't I, in some ways, you know, undermining the authority of the priest in this? Yeah. So the bureaucracy is closed in on him. And again, the fact that he was there and had opportunity to do something was undermined. And at this time, you know, there would have been anti-establishment, there would have been anti-clerical feeling. The priests and Levites weren't universally admired. People could see the downsides of the system. They could see how politicized it had become, how introverted it had become. And so, you know, in this, they were fully expecting the next person to be the hero of the story, to be the Jewish common man, as it was, the person who really understood, who was down to earth, salt of the earth, who was devout but understood God, had a relationship with God, and it was all going to be okay. And that, you know, the hero would have come into it. And it would basically have been a story about the rottenness of the establishment and the fact that the establishment had lost it. But actually, Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he introduces, as I said, this Argentinian into the plot, the Englishman, the Irishman, the Argentinian. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. What is the equivalent? Well, it probably, if given that the Samaritans were a God-fearing race, who at one stage had been connected with the Jewish community and race, but had, if you like, gone AWOL, they'd gone and started to worship God in a different context. Their theology was decidedly dodgy. They probably did love God, but they certainly weren't very sound as believers in any shape or form. They were an interbred race, you know, they were distinctly dodgy. There's that sense of being traitors, really, in many ways. You know, just the sheer uncomfortableness, the Samaritan thing. It's difficult to convey the uneasiness. You know, in some ways, the people you distrust the most are the people who are close to you but have kind of turned against you. You know, that, it's that sense of quisling, a collaborator, all those uncomfortablenesses in this story. So for us, we've become used to Samaritans. So what's the dynamic equivalent of the Samaritan? Someone who basically respects God, understands God, but essentially, certainly isn't on our faith wavelength in our ways. And I suppose for me, probably the closest would be the Muslim. This is probably it. This is the shock factor. But the Muslim is the one who actually hears God, not the Christian, but you know, it is the someone who understands and fears God, but actually, they are closer to the heart of God than the entire Jewish hierarchy who've done this. And again, probably Muslim doesn't even get it for us. But there's a sheer in this story that Jesus has done this, that he has contravened the English Irishman Scotsman saying, and he has inserted a character into that. So Jesus is really saying, you have lost it wholesale. You as an organisation, as a nation, we have just lost it. We have forgotten what we were here for. We have forgotten that the whole idea of God making the universe was to demonstrate love. We have forgotten as an entire nation state we were supposed to be demonstrating something different. The temple and all that set up was supposed to focus people on God. In sense, we've turned it inward on ourselves. We've allowed regulations to take over. We've allowed the minutiae. We've allowed self-interest. And let's be clear here, the priest and the Levite, you know, they weren't, I mean, there were penalties for them. There were real, you know, they would have lost that in this. We scoffed them, but actually, they would have had to, you know, gone through purification ceremonies and all sorts of things. It wasn't a trivial thing. And yet the Samaritan story is exceptional. And, you know, the love of God somehow is in him. And he's close to the heart of God's implementation of all the other characters in the story. The shock factor there. And what happens? He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he took the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. Again, we've lost the sense of this. The book I was reading on this says that for the Samaritan to do all this was distinctly dodgy, because he was going into enemy territory. Jericho was definitely not Samaritan territory, and the fact he turns up to the inn, so that's risky. So it's been the analogy would be, Red Indian rides into town with wounded cowboy on back of horse, with two arrows through cowboy's hat. Yeah? Okay? So into Deadwood Gulch. People would draw the obvious conclusion. Indian, not good, killed this person, whatever. Indian gets lynched, roughly speaking. This wouldn't be a bad expectation. Samaritan gets beaten up because they will jump to the conclusion that he's responsible for this Jewish person. So this is actually very brave indeed. Also, the hazard is that trafficking is going on. If you don't pay your debts at an inn, the innkeeper, in some circumstances, it says, you know, could sell you into slavery to pay your debts. So the fact that he leaves this extra money is basically to enable the wounded man to get home and dry. It's been argued that actually, without doing it, without going all the way, without guaranteeing the payment, he wouldn't really guarantee the person's safety. So it was almost better to have left him out in the bush, as it were. Unless you take it all the way through to its logical conclusion and pay for the guy's maintenance, then it's not going to work. He could still be vulnerable, even at the inn, he could still be vulnerable for the debt, and it could go badly wrong. So the Samaritan is exceptional in terms of what he is doing, in terms of the light of the common understanding of the day. This is an extraordinary thing that he is doing. But the story is shocking, and the thing about it is it shocks us, doesn't it? It gets you there, doesn't it? It gets you there, because the challenge to the law is the challenge to us again, isn't it? And it's saying, what do I do? I'm not saying that what we do justifies us before God. It doesn't get us to heaven in that sense. But Jesus has deliberately put the finger on the guy. He has challenged. He has said, yeah, okay, but what you do is a marker of what's inside you. And the rest of Jesus' teaching is very clear. The rest of the Bible's teaching is very clear. It's saying that there is, let's be careful about this. Let's do a double check. What is inside me? What is my motivation? What is going on? Do I really get the big picture? And he poses the question back to the law again. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? So the technical question the lawyer posed, who is my neighbour? A nice bit of legalese here. And I said, I don't want to be exercising mercy to someone who's not my neighbour. I mean, that would be crazy. I mean, the lawyer didn't want to be caught out in the fine print. The expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy on him. And you'll notice, as has been commented, that he can't even bear to say the word Samaritan. He can't even bear the risk of his reputation to say the word Muslim. It was the Muslim who actually did it. It was the Muslim who actually had this. He couldn't bring himself to say the words. But there could be someone in whom God's love is more apparent than all the religious establishments that he has been supporting. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And that, again, is just the challenge to us. So I suppose, really, in summary, of saying that it's so enormously easy for us to lose the plot. It's enormously easy for us to lose the big picture. It's enormously easy for us to ignore the architect, as it were, when the crisis is in hand. It's enormously easy to go our own way and to retreat into the sub-clauses. And it's such a temptation that Jesus gives his extraordinary, perceptive, witty, provocative parable here, using, say, all of his skill as a storyteller, drawing upon the current figures of the day, and highlighting what's going on here, and then this enormous sting in the tail and all that's there. And why does he do it? Why is he that provocative? Because he's basically saying, yeah, other people outside of yourself, other people outside the church, other people outside of your group can actually be closer to God's heart than you can be, church. So you have to get back to basics. You have to go back to what God actually tells us to do. You can get lost, and you need to go back to the bigger picture. And for me, it's a personal challenge, again. What am I going to do? And Jesus doesn't work it all out for a person. And as I said, this is not, you have to be careful to apply this story. This is not about you should earn your way to get to heaven. But it is about saying what's inside you, what is God's big purpose, and what are we doing? That is the crucial thing here. So a stunning story, a shocking story, it's still provocative. And for most of them, you can substitute all sorts of other people who make you feel uncomfortable, possibly. Well, make me feel uncomfortable. You go, oh, yeah, okay, right, that's interesting. But we mustn't at any cost avoid the shock factor, the call back to basics. We can lose the big picture. Let's not do that. Let's ask God to help us. And let's hear the challenge of Jesus afresh, that this stuff is costly and it's not easily done. But God is here to help us. God is here by His Spirit to help us to get it right. And this is just a stark reminder to cut through some of the other things and say, okay, do I love this person? Am I prepared to exercise mercy? So, hate is an easy option, isn't it? You see on the news, I know someone from the Islamic State, killing somebody else, and you think, oh, that is repugnant, that is terrible. But God still loves him. And if there was an Islamic State terrorist dying in the dirt, we still have responsibility to go on. Yeah. Name the hate figure you like. And Jesus' story is about that. It's about essentially saying that everyone is our neighbor, even the most people at the moment we think of as the most depraved are within God's grace and can be reached out to, can be helped. And it's so easy to retreat into other things, isn't it? Okay, so let's pray, if we may. Father, thank you so much for this shocking and illustrative story. Thank you so much that you gave us this parable to show us and to bring us back to the basics, Lord. Help us as we are dealing with this week. Help us to get it right. Help us to reflect your heart. Help us to come back to you, to understand your love, to measure what we do. Not to earn our way into heaven, but just to understand what your heart is and to reflect your heart for each other, for our neighbours, for the individuals in our community, and indeed in other nations.